As I've been bringing you some excerpts from a longer series that I began with the beginning of the COVID outbreak on the providence of God, we have been looking more in these latter sermons of the series at what we might call macro providence. That's the large area of God's providence over nations, over the church, as opposed to God's providence in our individual lives. And in our sermons on the providence of God, we've considered the special care of God's providence, namely the church. And then last week we have looked at the providence of God over the nations. Now this evening our focus is going to be on the interpretation of God's providence in history. And what I've done is something a little bit risky. I've tried to take two sermons and make it all one. And so it may take a few extra minutes to try to wrap this all up tonight. So I would beg your patience this evening, since I'm not going to be coming, Lord willing, next week. And you're going to be glad to have the regular guy here rather than the pinch hitter as you have it tonight. But before we look at this subject once again, let us pray for the help and grace of God. Holy Father, we thank you and we bless you that indeed, though your providence is often a mystery to us, in time you will interpret that which you have done. And even if it is in eternity, you will give us even further interpretations to give us understanding of your ways. And we pray that we would not jump ahead and that we would not misinterpret what you are doing. And we pray, O Lord, that we would not be like Job's miserable comforters. We pray that we would be restrained in our estimate and our judgments, constrained especially by your word and what you would teach us out of that word. And we pray that you would help us even to that end as we open up your word tonight. We pray it in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
Well, shortly after World War II, Dutch theologian G.C. Berkhauer wrote a monumental work on the providence of God. And in the first chapter of this book, he addressed what he called the crisis of providence, the providence doctrine in our century. In the first half of the 20th century, which is right after which he writes this work, the world was engulfed in two global wars of incalculable destruction. And during most of the second half of that century, the world has lived under the ominous threat of nuclear war that threatens to wipe out all civilization. And with these awful realities in view, how is one to make sense of life? The optimism of the 18th and the 19th centuries about man's potential gave way to the hard and ruthless realism of the 20th century. And the only philosophy that seemed realistic in this kind of a senseless world seemed to be the philosophy of nihilism. Nihilism is the rejection of all moral and religious principles in the belief that life is meaningless. People were beginning to wonder if their situation in the world was clear proof that at least in the present darkness there is no perspective that makes any sense. And therefore, to many, atheism seemed to be the only logical conclusion to be drawn from their existential circumstances. And therefore, many thinkers, they threw the concept of God's rule over all things into what they believed was the garbage can of bad ideas. And in this context, two motifs or two themes gain ground. And the first of these two themes is the scientific motif. And according to this view, the hypothesis, as they would call it, of God's providential rule, this was what they called a pre-scientific view that now needs to give way to the only reality that exists that is discovered now by scientists. Everything that exists has a scientifically discoverable cause or explanation, period. And then in addition to the scientific motif was the projection motif. And this is the idea that religion is just a projection of the human mind. And this was the approach taken by Marx, Nietzsche, Feuerbach, and Freud. Karl Marx described religion as a chimera created by man to make life bearable. Oppressed by all the terrible realities that were all around him, man created these kind of religious illusions And these illusions would help him cope with the miseries that he was going through. And the idea, therefore, of God's providence, it was just one of these imaginings. And so, as Freud wrote, we tell ourselves that it is very beautiful indeed that there is a God, creator of the world, a kind providence, a moral order in life hereafter. But it is very striking that all this is exactly as we wish it for ourselves. So you see, according to this view, religion is just the psychic creation of man in distress. And these two motifs, they still dominate the thinking of millions. Of course, there are other philosophies like postmodernism that have gained ground, but there still is this nihilistic approach to much that we see that goes on all around us. The only reality that exists, such thinkers think, is that which can be discovered by science, and religion is just the projection of people in distress. And so to many people, what we've been witnessing lately, it confirms all of these dark conclusions. Conservatives are infuriated as they watch videos labeled man stomped and stoned for trying to defend the bar from being looted, destroying store and beating unarmed woman and her husband, restaurant manager beaten and stomped for trying to defend his workplace, looting in Union Square, New York City, St. Louis neighborhood on fire, pharmacy destroyed and looted in Dallas, destroying Justice Center in Portland. And at the same time, videos passed around by the more liberal people that interpret, these infuriated others. Cops push a protester to the ground, his head slams on the concrete. Protester walking home when police tackle and beat him. Protester badly injured as a cop bashes his head in with a shield. People attack peaceful protesters. And so with these dueling videos, and we got a problem, we watch too many of these videos, but with these dueling videos, you see, along with similar dueling newspaper and website articles, many conclude that the world makes no sense. And the idea that there's a sovereign God in control of all these events, this is preposterous. And so this crisis is what prompts me to speak to you tonight about the interpretation of providence in history. How do we make sense of what is going on? And we're going to arrange our thoughts under three headings. First of all, I want to speak to you about providence and history. And the way we interpret providence, it will determine the way we evaluate history, especially church history. And this is so because providence and history, they're the same things, just viewed from two different perspectives. Both they refer to the results of God's eternal purpose, God's decree that unfolds in this world. And providence, therefore, has been aptly defined as history as God has ordained it and watches over it. It's providence turns into history, and it's God presiding over it and guiding it. That's what providence is. And because this is the case, one can't truly understand history if he doesn't have a correct view of God's providence. He can be an expert, you see, in all the details of history, and he may have rightfully earned himself a great reputation for his erudition. But being an authority about the details doesn't automatically enable a person or a researcher to understand the overall significance of what is going on. And perhaps one of the most striking examples of this is Edward Gibbon's six-volume Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. And this is justly regarded as a historical masterpiece. But as an overall explanation of the fall of Rome, it is terribly disappointing. Gibbon attributes the fall of Rome to its abandonment of paganism and its conversion to Christianity. What an interpretation. He was simply regurgitating the old pagan view that had been used back then, and it had been refuted a long time ago by Augustine in the 22 books of his City of God. And the pagan view had virtually disappeared, you see, until Gibbon revived it in the late 18th century England. And so this Gibbon's history, it's a classic case of an enduring work of history that is marred by a false view of providence. Now, as we seek to work out the relationship between providence and history, allow me for just a few minutes to highlight the relationship between these two things by means of two points. First of all, I want to point out the two sides of history. the divine side and the human side. On the divine side, history is the revelation of God's eternal plan. It's the successive unfolding of a plan that's been devised with infinite wisdom and mercy, all with a view to God's glory and all with a view to the eternal happiness of his people. That's the divine side of history. On the part of man, history is the account of the words and deeds of the human race in its natural and its social environment. And so on one hand, history, it's something of a biography of mankind. And when you write a biography, you get letters, you get eyewitness accounts, or whatever is available to you, and tell a story of the events of that life. And so, from man's perspective, it's like a biography, what history is, what's going on. But on the other hand, it's incomplete without the recognition of a divine hand that is guiding everything that's taking place. In any incident, the divine and the human are really two sides of the same event. Turn with me, please, to the book of Genesis and chapter 50. The life of Joseph illustrates the two-sidedness of history. The human side, it includes the plan of Joseph's brothers to kill him. And it is also involved in Reuben's rescue of Joseph, the sale of Joseph into the hands of the Midianite slave traders. And all these things are taking place because Joseph's brothers hated him, they wanted to get rid of him. And that's all told from the human side. But two times in Genesis 39, we're given a little glimpse of what's going on. We read twice in Genesis 39, and the Lord was with Joseph. And all of these events, therefore, are taking place in order that eventually Joseph might become the prime minister of Egypt and become the instrument of saving God's people from a terrible famine. And the activity of God, it didn't take place, you see, in some outwardly supernatural manner. It wasn't like all of a sudden there were amazing hurricanes or tornadoes or something that was unrecognized, some kind of star falling from heaven, some kind of what would look like a supernatural event. It all seems like, from a human standpoint, it's just the activity of his brothers, it's the activity of Potiphar's wife and all these human actors that are in the story. And what these people are doing is evil. But God's providence was at work in all that evil, even in the midst of their jealous, malicious activity. And Joseph could see both of these sides of his own history. And therefore, in Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20, he says to his brothers, who were afraid that after their father had died, he would retaliate, he says to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." Well, there are many other examples in the Bible. We could look at the example of Abimelech, the example of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus, and I put those references there in your outlines. But we want to move on here. I think you have the basic idea that there is the two-sidedness of the divine and the human in history. And still under this first main heading, providence in history, notice also in the second place the twofold alternative of history, the alternatives of blessing and judgment. And here I'd like you to turn with me, please, to the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 28. In this chapter, as the Israelites were about to go into the land of promise, Moses preaches an amazing sermon. He sets before them the blessings that would be theirs if they obey God's voice, and then he sets before them the curses if they don't. First of all, he sets before them blessings. Deuteronomy 28, I'll just read you a few sample verses, verse 3. "Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out." And all this would be if they listened to God's voice and followed what God said. And the result would be that they would be a holy people to the Lord, And all the nations would see that these are the people that have been called by God's name. But if they refused to obey God, they would be cursed. And so we read in verse 16, for example, cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. Verse 22, the Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever, with the sword, with scorching, with mildew. And they will pursue you until you perish. And your heavens, which are over your head, shall be bronze. And the earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. And the more that they would persist in rebelling against God, the worse it would get. The chastening would increase until at last they would be besieged by their enemies. And so we read in verse 53, you will eat the fruit of your own body. This is in the terrible siege. They're so bad they'll eat their children. The flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy, they shall distress you. The sensitive and very refined man among you will be hostile toward his brother, toward the wife of his bosom, and toward the rest of his children, whom he leaves behind, so that he will not give any of them the flesh of his children whom he will eat, because he has nothing left in the siege and the desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at all your gates. It's hard to imagine how horrible that experience would be. Later on, for instance, also, he goes on to say in chapter 30 and verse 19, I called heaven and earth, and this is coming to the end of the sermon, I call heaven and earth as witness today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. We could also look at Leviticus 26. And again, the alternatives of blessing or cursing are set before the people. Now, in this world, retribution or judgment for sin, it's imperfectly carried out, because final retribution awaits the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And especially with respect to individuals who suffer, we are warned against jumping to the conclusion that a particular suffering that they're experiencing is due to certain sins on that individual's part. And of course, you've been reading the book of Job. It's just pounded away, that idea that they had all kinds of excellent speeches, but they had a terrible assessment of what's really going on in Job's life. And you remember how in John chapter 9, Jesus makes it very plain that the man that's been born blind, he wasn't born blind on account of his sin or the sin of his parents, but that the glory of God might be made manifest. And some suffering is experienced by God's people for other purposes than for chastening and judgment. Sometimes it's for refining and purifying them. Sometimes to demonstrate the reality of their faith. And in part, that's what it was with Job. The people couldn't see how real his faith was. The angels were disputing this with the devil was disputing this God, and God proved the reality of Job's faith. So if somebody you know dies of coronavirus, you mustn't assume that there's some kind of a hideous sin that is secretly in that person's life, and God is judging that person and taking them out. The most loving, the most spirit-filled Christian whose sins are forgiven with Christ, a Christian who's walking in fellowship with God, might die of COVID-19. Now, in some cases, God makes a particular example of an especially wicked person. In Acts 12, Herod the king exalted himself by allowing himself to be called a god. And so we read immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But there are many wicked people that die peacefully in their old age. They pass on their inheritance to their children. It seems like they go out of the world, and it just seems like there's no trouble that they're experiencing whatsoever. But there's a difference between individuals and nations, and this is an important distinction here. With respect to individual unbelievers, it's not until the hereafter that their sins are fully judged. But nations exist here only. There's no such things as nations in hell still existing as nations, or nations in heaven existing as nations. Whatever rewards or punishments that nations receive must take place during this present age. Now, certain sins are national sins, and they are so due oftentimes because they are prevalent among the people, such as sexual promiscuity, idolatrous covetousness, oppression of the poor, stealing, swearing, and the like. Other sins, they're not so much because they're prominent or prevalent, but they become national sins by being sanctioned by official governmental authority. In America, we have a representative government. And when our legislators pass unrighteous laws, they do this in behalf of the people that put them in office. What they do represent the sins of the people and the sinful wishes of the people. And presidents, they also carry out an agenda that they promised would carry out. And if so, if that agenda is evil, their actions represent the evil will of the people that put them in power. Even the decisions of the Supreme Court are this way. Even though they're not elected by the people, they're appointed by an elected president and confirmed by an elected Senate. And so in the same sense, they still represent the people in the decisions that they make. Their decisions in favor of evil therefore become national sins. The legalization of abortion in 1973 and its subsequent confirmation repeatedly by the Supreme Court is a national sin. Now the Bible makes it very clear, however, having mentioned these sins, the Bible also makes it very clear that there is nothing that is more offensive to God than spurning the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the biggest sin of all. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus says to his disciples, "Whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'The very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city." Now, we often think of Sodom because of its immorality. But Jesus doesn't say, well, this city is so immoral, it's going to be worse for this city because of its immorality than it was for Sodom. No, he says, it's worse for that city because they rejected the gospel. As Gardner Spring wrote, "The character of nations and men is decided by the gospel. As they fall in with it or fall out with it, they are saved or lost." The most serious crime being committed by our nation is its rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God's sovereign kindness that the gospel has been proclaimed in this land for 400 years. It is God's sovereign kindness that this nation has been blessed with gospel preaching perhaps as no other nation in the history of the world. What nations have ever been so flooded as England and America with gospel truth? And the more this nation rejects God's word, along with the glad tidings of salvation, the more it cries out for judgment. William Plumer, in his work on Providence, he writes, "In every land, some refuse the yoke of Christ. But when the hostility is bold and aversion rises to the point of malignity, and opposition builds up adverse systems, and all this with clear light shining, a nation has reached an appalling crisis." Now, sometimes this rejection is accompanied by anti-Christian legislation. Such was the case when the Jewish rulers decreed that if anybody confessed Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. The rejection of Christ was therefore, as it were, governmentally sanctioned. And sometimes opposition to the gospel escalates to the level of persecution. And more we're seeing this on university campuses. Those that have biblical convictions, they lose their jobs if they're teachers. They get kicked out of classes if they don't cooperate. And more there's persecution on a lower level that's happening. And while we can't in every case declare with certainty that a certain nation is being judged for its sins, when a great calamity comes upon us, dear people, it is right that we begin to ask some questions. It is right for us to ask why this pandemic and why this economic crisis and why all this mayhem that's descended upon the land has come to us. Amos chapter 3 and verse 6 says, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there's calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? So first of all, it's important that we consider this relationship between providence and history. But now I want to come to our second main heading, to some contrasting interpretations of providence and history. And here I'd like you to turn with me, please, to 1 Kings chapter 18. The verses that we're about to read are especially significant for the subject we're considering. Back in chapter 16, we read that King Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And because of his idolatry and because of his marriage to wicked Jezebel, God sent the prophet Elijah to Ahab. And Elijah declared, as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Those words back in chapter 17. And so over 3 years later, after this famine has devastated the land, Elijah shows up again at Ahab's court. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 17 and 18, we read what happened when wicked King Ahab first sees this prophet after 3.5 years of famine. And interestingly, each of these two men blamed the other man for the troubles that have come upon the land. And they do so for exactly opposite reasons. Let's read those verses. 1 Kings 18 and verse 17. And then it happened, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals." Now Ahab's point of view is that it's Elijah that's interrupted all the prosperity and happiness that we had before. And Elijah's been praying down this judgment from God, and he needs to be more of a good magician and pray down good things for us. And he's doing bad to the country because of this. This was Ahab's view. But Elijah's view, it was Ahab's idolatry that was the real cause of the ruin of the land. And so to worldly men and women in our generation, it's uptight Christians that tell them that trying to get rid of the inconvenient result of their promiscuity by killing their babies, it's uptight Christians that are stopping that. They're spoiling all the fun for everybody. How dare they tell me what I can do and what I can't do with my own body? And to those who reject the Bible, it's pure bigotry. It's pure hate when Christians tell them who they're to love and who they're marry. But to the man of God, you see, it's reckless, defiant sinners that are ruining the country by bringing God's curse upon the land. Now, in Ahab's thinking, Israel was his kingdom. And Elijah, he's bringing trouble to my kingdom. He's making it all difficult for everybody. But in Elijah's judgment, Israel was God's kingdom. And Ahab was the chief cause of the misery that the whole nation was experiencing. And so the exchange of these two men, it's a notable example of two opposing interpretations of providence. And here what I want to do is make two observations before we move on to our next main point. The first thing we should notice here is that a man's theology determines his view of providence. What we think of God and his word must determine our interpretation of everything we see around us. And so in our present crisis as a nation, it leads us to want whatever police reform is truly just to take place. That's a good thing for us to wish for. We want good policing, and even though maybe most police are behaving in the right way, we need to take care of those that stray. And so this is something that we want, but on the other hand, our interpretation determines whether or not we think rioting and pelting the police with bricks and burning down buildings, is this an acceptable way of achieving this kind of racial justice that everybody wants? And it leads us to petition and to pray for the defeat of efforts to silence free speech or any measures that require believers to violate their conscience in our own generation. So who are the real troublers of Israel in this land? Are they the Christian bakers that say it violates their conscience to bake a cake that endorses the view that the marriage of two men to each other is perfectly acceptable in God's eyes? Are they the troublers of America? And what about those that refuse to lay aside critical doctrinal differences? They need to take a stand, and they refuse, and yet they look like they're the ones that they're not showing that we're all one in Christ. They're getting too narrow-minded with being convicted about such things as the deity of Christ and such negotiable things as the virgin birth. Are they the ones that are the troublers of America? Is it the college professors that present an alternative view of evolution? Are these the ones? To those who reject Scripture, these are the ones that are bringing trouble, you see, upon the land. But evangelical and reformed believers, they diagnose the cause of the ills of the church and of the land as the judgment of God upon theological unfaithfulness and blatant depart from Scripture. Dear people, the troubles we're having didn't start just a few years ago. It started in the late 1800s when people started rejecting the infallibility of the Bible. That's where all this started. It started with the rejection of gospel truths. And slowly, year by year, decade by year, decade, we are seeing the fruit of it all. So a man's theology determines his view of providence. But then as we still continue to think about the contrasting interpretations, let me make a second observation. The Bible warns against making a false diagnosis of providence. It's a dangerous thing to make that false diagnosis. All too often, when a church suffers decline, the leaders conclude they need to be more inclusive. We need to loosen up a little bit. We need to kind of make it not so doctrinally tight and maybe say, okay, now we don't have to have everybody confess to this thing and that thing. We don't have to have these same ecclesiastical standards that we've had for so many years. Instead, addressing the real issue of the deadness of the church, they want to negotiate all these things away. And it's a wrong assessment of God's providence. Turn with me, please, to Jeremiah chapter 44. We could give many examples of this wrong interpretation that's catastrophic, and I've given you some other references in your notes, but we'll just look at this one example. Jeremiah chapter 44, beginning with verse 15. Remember, Jeremiah is prophesying in the days when the Israelites are about to be judged by the Babylonians. They're being besieged at different points of the book. And we read in verse 15, "Then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to the other gods, with all the women who stood by, a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt and Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, 'As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. But we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth, to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, and pour out drink offerings to her, as we have done, we and our fathers, and our kings, and our princes, in the cities of Judah, and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, were well off, and saw no trouble. But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven, and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything, and have been consumed by the sword and by famine.'" And then later on in verse 24, we read, "Moreover, Jeremiah said to all the people and to all the women, 'Hear the word of the Lord, all Judah, who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of heaven, the God of Israel, says this: You and your wives have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, "We will surely keep our vows that we have made to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out our drink offerings to her. You will surely keep your vows and perform your vows. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, and all Judah who dwell in the land of Egypt, behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, "The Lord God lives." Behold, I will watch over them for adversity and not for good. And all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine until there is an end to them. They made a terrible interpretation of providence. Well, we were making these offerings to the Queen of Heaven, this idolatrous worship, and things were going really well for us for a while. He said, so we need to keep this up. It's only when we stop doing this, and Jeremiah, you're the one that's causing us to stop it, and you're all wrong. Things are going bad for us now. And so the Lord says to Jeremiah, okay, you can do what you want, but you know this, you're going to be judged because of your stubborn response to my chastening. But we live in a generation in which preachers fill large auditoriums and great arenas with people that love to hear smooth things, that God wants all of them to be successful and wealthy. And if only they would just believe in themselves, they could achieve all kinds of amazing and wonderful things. That's the generation we live in. And when false things, when there's a false judgment, therefore, of troubles, it is a dangerous thing. It brings greater judgment. It brings greater calamities upon the land. And so the Bible warns us repeatedly against making a false diagnosis of providence. But now I want to come in the third place to the duty of interpreting providence and history. And here I'd like you to turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, to Matthew chapter 16. Nobody that takes the Christian faith seriously should be indifferent about the meaning of God's providence in the past or in the present. It's the duty of the church to shed light, of the light of God's word, on what's going on today. And this is why we've been commenting on the tumultuous times and mentioning what's been going on in our sermons. We're trying to bring God's perspective as to what's happening in our country. And Jesus, he charged the Jewish leaders with the sin of failing to discern the voice of providence in their own day. Matthew 16, verse 1. Then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and, testing him, asked him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. Now, the great events and movements of history, they have a meaning that we ignore to our own peril. And admittedly, there are vast areas of God's providence that we're not qualified to interpret. We're going to show that a little bit later on. But that doesn't excuse men for their failure to interpret crucial events and developments of history, especially things that are taking place right now. At the moment that's described here in Matthew 16, the leaders ask for a sign, and it's very insincere, their request. And Matthew says they were testing Jesus. They were trying to prove him or put him to the test. In other words, they were trying to refute him. Jesus has just fed 4,000 people. He's just given them an amazing sign. They want another one, though. That's not good enough. And he commends them, though, for their ability to read the signs of the upcoming weather. A red sky in the evening is good weather. Morning, red sky with clouds means the opposite. And how sad it was then that they could do this primitive weather forecast back in those days. And Tony, I know this is kind of primitive. We've gotten a little bit better at this. But they had at least a little bit of foresight about what's to happen in a few hours. And they could do this primitive weather forecast. And yet they couldn't read the signs of the great events taking place in their times. As religious leaders, above all people, they should know that God has visited them in the person of the Messiah. This is the most amazing event that's taking place in history. God himself has come down in the midst of his people. This is the long-promised one. He's performing mighty signs to demonstrate who he is. They should have been recognizing this. But a wicked generation can't read the signs. The proof that they can't do this is that they asked for a sign right after he just gave them a sign. And just as we ought to pay attention to ominous signs of imminent bad weather, we must not be oblivious to ominous developments in our society. The rampant rioting in our streets, the calls for defunding the police, the skyrocketing of murders and shootings, the call for Marxist solutions. These things must not go unnoticed. And likewise, we ought to pay attention to developments that receive less attention by the media. One ominous sign that I might mention is that in the Western nations, in America in particular, marriage is in a free fall. This is a terrible sign. The percentage of American children born to unmarried mothers has quadrupled from 10% in 74 to 40% in 2018, according to the CDC and the United Nations. And according to a 2019 Pew Research Center study, among adults aged 18 to 44, the percentage of those who say they have ever been married is 50%, while those in that same bracket who say they have cohabited is 59%. And as evangelicals, we are rightly troubled over the normalization of homosexual behavior in marriage. We're troubled over that. But I want to suggest to you that the institution of marriage has suffered more from cohabitation than from homosexual marriages. Among those ages of 18 to 29, a whopping 78% say it's perfectly fine for couples to cohabit and not marry. And among Protestants that don't claim to be born again, so these would be liberal Protestants, there is 76% exceptions of cohabitation. But most troubling of all is this. Among white evangelicals, 36% think this is perfectly fine. That's awful, my people. That is an ominous sign of what's happening in our country. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 13, another chapter in which we see the duty to interpret providence. On the day after a disaster, people always ask the same kind of questions. Who's to blame for what happened? Why did God allow it to happen? What did the victims do to deserve this kind of suffering? Well, people were asking these kind of questions, you remember, after September 11th, 2001, when two planes slammed into the Twin Towers of New York City. Everybody wanted to know who was to blame for the attack. There's a lot of attention, of course, given to the 19 hijackers, to Al-Qaeda, to some extent to Saudi Arabia and Afghanistan. And others thought, at least in part, that it was an inside job that involved some people that were in our own government that were involved in some kind of a plot. And inevitably, people wanted to know why God allowed it to happen. Why did God allow this, so many deaths to happen? And why did so many grieving loved ones lose their loved ones in this terrible way? And who was to blame? And why didn't God stop this? These kinds of questions, you see, are being answered. Well, similar questions were being asked about a tragic event in Jesus' day. Chapter 13 and verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus challenges the assumption here of those that told him of the slaughter of these Galileans. And the Galilean, it was up in kind of Gentile territory, and Galileans were viewed as being less religious and therefore worse Jews. And so some of these Galileans, they got killed right there in the process of offering sacrifices. And Pilate mingled their blood with the blood of the sacrifices. And so they're asking, well, what did they do to deserve this terrible calamity? And instead, Jesus says, you need to be asking a different question. You're asking the wrong question here. When disaster strikes, we should remind ourselves of our own sinfulness, our own inevitable demise, and our own eternal destiny. And unless we repent, we too will perish. Jesus says that's the thing you need to be asking yourself. And to stress this point, he points to another current event. Verse 4. Of those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, the Bible is the only place where this particular event is mentioned, of this Tower of Siloam. Some have speculated this was a construction accident. And in any case, the fact that Jesus was aware of this event, it shows us that Jesus knew something about current events. That's significant. We should notice that. And how he was up to date on what was going on, we don't know. He didn't have, obviously, the internet, didn't have even the kind of newspapers that are available and other means of mass communication. Perhaps it was just going to the marketplace regularly and just asking what's going on, or maybe hearing the town crier. Well, whatever it was, the point I want to make here is that Jesus was aware of current events, and he expected his hearers to be aware of the same thing. And even more important is this. He stresses the importance of interpreting both current events and historical events correctly. Now, today, people would probably blame God for what happened. Why didn't he do something to stop it? And about the incidents that Jesus interprets, most people, they thought that the victims were to blame. These were wicked people in Siloam. These were wicked Galileans, they thought. And they believed in the sovereignty of God, and they concluded wrongly that the people that died were unusually wicked. And they were being punished for their sins. So Jesus points to what ought to be on their minds. Unless we repent, we shall all likewise perish. And not only calamities, but also challenges for service and bravery. These call for interpretation of providence. In the early days of David's rule, there was a need for the nation to come together. It had been torn asunder for quite some time. And in those early days, Israel was in a weakened state, and it was surrounded by enemies on every side. And some of the tribes that had been under Saul's rule, they might have thought, well, let Judah take care of these things. Judah is David's tribe. We'll let him deal with it. And yet, in 1 Chronicles 12:32, we read of the sons of Issachar who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. They could see what was happening. They had an understanding of it, and they knew. They had a godly perspective as to what Israel ought to do, and they rallied to David's side. Well, I trust you can see from these passages the duty of being aware of current events and interpreting these providential events. And of course, I'm not meaning that everybody needs to be a news junkie like me, but we need to have some awareness about what is going on around us. But here we need to add a cautionary word. We need to recognize our limitations in interpreting providence and history. Isaiah 45:15, the prophet says to the Lord, "Truly you are God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior." And while it is our duty to seek the meaning of God's ways, there will always be many aspects that will be hidden from us. That's why in the hymn we sang, God is his own interpreter. He will make it plain. In other words, sometime down the road, he'll make it plain, but now it's hidden. It's a mystery. He's told us that it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, Proverbs 25:2. And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. God has not promised to satisfy idle curiosity about everything that's going on in the world. And terrible mistakes have been made by people that jump to the conclusion that God must be on their side in his providential dealings. The so-called German Christians, they saw the special finger of God in Hitler's rise to power in 1933. The church, it was said, it could not without fault fail to recognize this providential sign. After many years of sorrow and misunderstanding that Germany had gone through, again, it was on its way to greatness. Hitler hailed the providence of God behind his own rise to power. And this led to the all too popular conviction that his was a word of redemption. That phrase was used, of course, in German. And these so-called German Christians, they spoke of the Lord of history. And this was the moment in Germany's history that the Lord is speaking about it in a clear voice. And led a group of theologians at Wittenberg to come out in 1934 with this statement. We are full of thanks to God that he is the Lord of history, has given us Adolf Hitler, our leader and savior from our difficult lot. We acknowledge that we, with body and soul, are bound and dedicated to the German state and to its Führer. This bondage and duty contains for us as evangelical Christians its deepest and most holy significance in its obedience to the command of God. And referring to Hitler's rise to power, another declaration in 1933 declared, to this turn of history, we say a thankful yes. God has given him to us. To him be the glory. As bound to God's word, we recognize in the great events of our day a new commission of God to his church. Well, we could cite other instances of catastrophically wrong interpretations of God's providence. But the problem with these false interpretations is not in recognizing that there is such a thing as God's providence and that God is in control of what's happening. That's not the problem. The Bible plainly teaches that God's providence extends to everything. Our problem is that you and I have this little thing called prejudice that makes us interpret things in a very suspicious way. We tend to interpret things in our own favor. The Germans, they jumped to the conclusion that Hitler's rise to power, this was conclusive proof that God was showing favor to Germany. And all too often, Christians have been ready to jump to the conclusion that some kind of extraordinary development, this is an expression of God's special providence. And in order to get God to realize their plans that they were making anyway. And of course, this doesn't mean that there aren't events, that there's obvious evidence of God's providence, and there's some obvious interpretation that should be made. The slaughter of 185,000 Assyrians that came and God said they're not going to even shoot an arrow into Jerusalem. This was a fulfillment of prophecy. And it was right to see that God was there and this is what God was doing. But such instances, they were not subjectively interpreted events. God made the interpretation very unmistakable. And we get into dangerous territory when we subconsciously identify America as the Christian country. And America, you see, is the righteous people, as if we are the nation of Israel. And as if we are God's people, and as if the heavenly Zion almost is now has come down upon America. The same principle is true with respect to interpreting God's providence in our own individual lives. In John 19, Jesus made it plain that in the case of the blind man, his blindness was neither due to his own sin nor that of his parents. And likewise, when it goes well for us, we mustn't assume that it's because we've really been good lately. I confess to wondering the opposite more often. Knowing my own sinful heart, I can't figure out why things are going so well so many times. I feel like God should be chasing me a little bit more. I worry about that sometimes, knowing the wickedness of my own heart. And on the other hand, when everything seems to be going against it, as it was with the case of Job, we mustn't assume that these troubles are evidence of God's wrath. Of course, this doesn't mean, though, that it's irrational to love and to obey God. This doesn't mean that it's meaningless. Far from it. We know that all of our trials, they are things that God has ordained ultimately for his glory and for our good. How this takes place, it might be difficult to figure out. And we know that in glory, the full purpose of God will be revealed. I think I'm a historian, and I think this is going to be one of the most amazing things is to study history in glory. It's really hard work now, and I get around a lot. Every historian gets a lot wrong, but we're going to get it right someday. And meanwhile, we're called upon to trust in the divine hand that leads us in the way. And our confidence in God, it's not based upon our knowledge, you see, of the future and how everything God has planned out to be ahead of us. Our peace flows from the fact that we know that this God who is in control of all things loves us. He is good to his people. And everything he does for us in our nation, with reference to the church, has the good and the ultimate well-being of his people. We can settle that, and we can trust in God. Well, as we conclude this study this evening, I want to bring out, though, some words of application as we try to wrap this thing up. First of all, I want you to consider with me here a relevant directive. When we've rightly interpreted our present circumstances and God's providence, We need to look to God and not man to rescue us, to preserve us. Just a very basic lesson. All too often, politicians, they're blinded by their desire to use a crisis for their own advantage. It's just nauseating to see it happen day after day, isn't it? The media is quick to join the groupthink that surrounds them, and they fan the flames. And everybody agrees that what's happened to George Floyd was horrific. But those that are inside and outside of the mainstream, they disagree about this perceived problem, how it's to be remedied. And so celebrities and columnists and talking heads, they all rush. They got all their solutions. They got all their diagnoses. This happened because of the system of a systemic racism, corporatism, and inequality. Why should any of us get all worked up over looted Gucci store when the richest one percent own half of the world's wealth? It's just you see reparations. It's just a little bit of payback. And why should we get troubled over that? Years of peaceful protest. This hasn't changed anything. It's time for rage. Janie Chaney in an article in World Magazine, I think, is very right when she writes this. At every flashpoint, generalizations bloom like clouds of smoke. We're choking on them. Yes, inequality, racism, and corruption are the problem. But these are endemic to a fallen world. They can't be fixed by policy, only moderated over time. When general sins find individual expression, they must be dealt with individually. You see, we've rebelled against God. And God's letting us kind of self-destruct a little bit here. And he's showing us what we're like. And it should show us that we need to get right with God. It's not that we need to vote the right president in, or we need to have the right system of government or whatever. Those things are important, of course. But the root issue, you see, is not those things. That's not the root solution. The root solution is to get right with God. And our nation is never going to find deliverance from the evils that are ripping it apart until one by one its citizens seek the face of God. Our root problem is not the lack of laws or policies to root out police brutality. Further reforms of law enforcement, they're probably called for, yes. But this is not going to remove the sins of the heart that cause these problems. Our root problem is our departure from God. And when our COVID numbers went down, our governor said, you know what he said, God didn't do it, we did it. A terrible thing to say. And when some of our party activists, they were trying to say the Pledge of Allegiance, they leave out the words, under God. And we're increasingly becoming a nation that is epitomized by what Paul says of the Ephesian Gentiles before they got converted. You were, he says, without God in the world. You were godless. Didn't even think about God's thoughts of God. Didn't even enter your mind when you made your decisions. And this is what we need to be praying for. Yes, we need to pray for the elections, but above all, we need to pray for revival. We need to pray for repentance. But then secondly, we have from this, I think, a solemn charge. May each one of us remember his own solemn responsibility to God. What does God have in store for this nation? Elections always seem to turn on which candidate has the most convincing plan for financial prosperity. That is usually the number one issue, although COVID might be this time around. And so when they have their rallies or they have their little huddles, whatever they want to do for their means of getting their word out, what presidential candidate ever makes this the first plank in his platform? The way to blessing is the way of humility and repentance. You ever hear a politician say that? It'd be pretty amazing if you ever heard somebody say that, wouldn't it? They promise peace and prosperity. The way nations rise in blessedness or sink in ruin, you see, is by individuals who either walk humbly with God or renounce their portion in Jacob. And therefore, let every man, every woman, us included, examine his or her heart. And let each of us cry to God to enable us to mortify our sins and to refuse to allow them to rule over us. And if the nation repents, how is that repentance going to happen? It's going to be by each man and each woman bewailing his or her sins, believing in Christ, and fleeing the wrath to come. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. The New Testament opens up with the people looking for a Messiah that would deliver them from the Romans. They were looking for somebody to come on a white charger, somebody with amazing chariots and great military might, and he's going to finally get these terrible Romans out of power. That's our Messiah. But instead, God announced the Messianic kingdom through the ministry of John the Baptist. And Jesus said to the multitudes, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What should we be looking there for even right now? Sometimes stern virtue is clothed in camel's hair, and it calls for repentance. And on the other hand, the most debasing vices and the most atrocious crimes, they are often arrayed in purple and fine linen. What should we be looking for then? Are we looking for greater work, wealth? Is this the great problem for our country? Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God is looking for us to be humble again. We will never be great again as a nation until we are humble again, until we repent again from our sins. But now I want to come finally to some timely encouragement. What does God have in store for the church? What is his ultimate plan for each of us as his children? As we look around us, everything seems to be falling apart at the seams. But deep in the secrets of God's heart is a unified plan. It's gradually being unfolded through history. But until the end, he doesn't give us the full explanation of his plan. And this is why we speak of the mystery of providence. And only in the last day will this mystery be fully unfolded. At this point, dear people, we are like soldiers in the old-fashioned kind of wars that they used to fight. And we are, as it were, in the front lines with thousands of others, moving forward according to the purpose of a commander that is way behind us, overlooking the whole battlefield from his elevated vantage point. Wrapped in the smoke of the gunpowder, wrapped in all the dust of our conflict, we can't see what's going on in the overall plan. We are given orders, and those orders sometimes don't make sense to us because we only see a part of the battle. And sometimes we're tempted to imagine that we are bearing a disproportionate burden of the battle. And sometimes we complain that we've been sidelined and we're being very virtually useless in getting success in this battle. And sometimes the smoke of the battle lifts, though, just a little bit. And we can see the flag advancing ahead, and we can hear the huzzah of our brethren in arms. And we can gather as we see these little glimpses, partial victories being won. But it's only after the battle is fully over. At last we will be able to view it from the leisure of triumph. Only then will we be able to understand the complicated whole and appreciate the perfection of the plan. Until then, at best we can just get little glimpses of the great plan. A little while ago, a few years ago, I took a vacation with my wife and my son up to the city of Quebec, in Quebec, province of Quebec. Quebec City is rated, by the way, one of the three most unusual cities in North America. You feel like you're in old France, when you're in the old city of Quebec, with the walls around it and so forth. Quebec sits as a high promontory over the St. Lawrence River. And as I looked in one of the museums that were there, I marveled at God's providence that I was seeing right being illustrated right in front of my eyes. The Battle of Quebec in 1759 was a very significant battle in the French and Indian War. Under the command of General Wolfe, the British, they scaled the cliffs and they attacked from behind. The French thought they would be coming up the cliffs and they just about mow them down. They thought they were just going to come and try to storm from the bottom. But they went all the way up the river, climbed other cliffs, and they came around. And when the battle actually took place, the whole battle took all of 18 minutes. And it was all over. And the result is that the vast territory that stretched down from St. Lawrence Seaway down through the Midwest, through the many states of the Midwest, all the way down to the Mississippi Delta, all of that was transferred from Catholic France to Protestant England. That's significant, dear people. It was very significant, you see, in the spread of the gospel in the early days of our country. But in the last day, we're not going to just see these little glimpses as I just recorded to you, just recited. On that last day, the whole host of the redeemed will lift up loud voices, and they will sing, and we will sing together with them. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you and bless you that though we see little of what's going on, and even though we are obligated to seek to understand what you were doing, yet we confess, O Lord, that we are an ignorant people, a people prone to misinterpret. And therefore we do pray that though it is our duty to seek to understand the times, as the men of Issachar did, we pray that you would help us as we seek to do that, to commit all of it into your hands and to wait for you. For you are your own interpreter, and you will make it plain in your time, as we sang a little while ago. How we thank you, Lord God, that you are the God of providence. How we do thank you that ultimately, even though America may fall as other empires have fallen, your church will not fall. Your purposes will not fail. The gospel will prevail. The kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, ultimately will become the kingdom of our God. And we do thank you and bless you that we labor, therefore, in hope. We labor with a view to the ultimate triumph of your kingdom, the ultimate purposes being that you have purposed to be revealed. Help us, O Lord, to walk by faith. Help us to seek your face. And help us also as we go through these times, instead of being all wrapped up with the evil of politicians and what they're saying, to be searching our own hearts, to be repenting of our own sins, and to being salt and light where you have put us in this nation. Lord, we plead with you that you would have mercy upon our land. Lord, we pray that you would bring to repentance our president, our other leaders, that they would come to know you in a saving way. We pray that many would bow the knee before you. We pray that as the many in the nation gathered to pray, as Franklin Graham called them to pray, we pray that more prayers would be lifted up, that there would be more earnest searching of hearts. And we pray, O Lord, that even yet you would spare us from further judgments by bringing us to repent as a people of this land. We pray, O Lord, that our children would be spared for the things we fear. We pray that if persecution does come and if they do suffer, that they would stand strong, that we would stand strong. We pray, O Lord, that we would cling to you in faith until the last day when we live here upon earth, until that great and glorious day when all the host of the redeemed gather together in your presence and praise God and praise the Lamb. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus, our Master and our Savior and our King. Amen.